Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. You know what it's like to be completely captivated by something or someone? You know, infatuated, enthralled, just so absolutely captured by that thing or that person that you can't think, you don't really want to think about anything else. It just occupies all the space available in your mind, and all day long and at night, that's kind of where your dreams gravitate to, and then first thing in the morning, you're just captivated by this thing. That's how it was for me that February night in 1964 when the Beatles first appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show. Close your eyes and I'll kiss you. And from that moment on, it's like, boom, they had me completely. And it was a combination. I grew up in a musical family, so I loved the music. And something about the matching haircuts and the little suits with the collarless jackets and how funny they were when they talked. And, you know, for me and my sister as well, probably even more so for her because she was a little older than me, still is. But I was only in like the first grade, so I could, you know, but anyway, there were, you know, magazine articles and newspaper articles and, you know, news things. It wasn't too many months after that February Ed Sullivan Show when their movie came out, A Hard Day's Night. I remember going down to the theater, waiting in line on Saturday for the 1 o'clock show, and then we got in and we stayed and watched it over and over and over until 11:30 when they closed the theater down. I mean, just captivated by all things Beatle. I mean, you can ask me, you know, what was John's favorite color? What was George's favorite color? What kind of guitars did they play? Where were they born? What are their middle names? For some reason, I've got this catalog of Beatle knowledge that's totally worthless now. But at the time, it was just I didn't care about anything else. And you know what I'm talking about, what it means to be captivated. Maybe you had that experience when you first met your spouse. Whether it was love at first sight or infatuation at first sight, which turned into love. And there are, you know, more than a few of us here who've actually been married more than once. But think back to that first serious sweetheart. And, you know, you wrote their name on your peachy. Remember peachies? Sure. And, you know, it was at school or after school, or if you didn't go to the same school, it was the weekends. And it's on talking on the phone and writing letters and, you know, love notes and you know, just it occupies the entirety of your brain. You're captivated by that person. I remember I actually painted Mary's name on the ceiling above my bed in black light paint. So that the last thing I saw at night and the first thing I saw in the morning was her name. I mean, just... that's not why I told you the story. But just, you know, just head over heels, puppy dog, in love, infatuated, completely captivated by this person. And for a lot of people, it's the same way when they first come to faith in Jesus. Now, here in America, we grew up, well, actually, we're entering in a post-Christian age, but, you know, back in the olden days, pretty much everybody in America, anyway, at least said they were a Christian, even if they didn't actually live as Christians, and maybe they didn't go to church or whatever. But, you know, we grew up with that idea. But then there's something changes. Someday, some way, somehow, the news hits you in a fresh way. Either an aspect of the news that you didn't really get before, or there's some information that you were lacking, and then when that information comes in, or maybe you just turned your heart to the Lord and you actually had an experience of His presence, which was the case for me, so that you could never look back. You could never even wonder about God's, not only His existence, but His concern for you and His presence in your life. And you become completely captivated by Christ. Now, you set out to read the Bible, and you get going, Genesis 1:1, and you're in the beginning, God, and you get going, and it's pretty good. It's a good story. You're reading about, you know, Noah and Abraham and Moses, and the story goes on. Exodus, you know, battles, and it's like the script for a movie, you know, an action-adventure film. Of course, it bogs down a little bit, you know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, or Numbers, and that whole, after the first two books of the Old Testament. And, you know, so maybe you decide, well, I'm going to jump up to Psalms. I'm going to skip this kind of what seems to be boring stuff. And the Psalms, you know, you go through those and you realize, man, this guy relates to everything I've ever been through. All the good things that have happened to me happened to him. All the bad things that happened to me have happened to him. And, you know, you relate to that, and then you get into Proverbs, and you can't argue with perfect wisdom. Man, yeah, this is right on. And you get going, and, you know, you get into the New Testament, and you read Matthew. And then you start into Mark, and you're going, well, wait a minute, isn't this the same stuff I just read? Yeah, it is. And then you turn to Luke, and you go, well, come on now. It's the third time I've read the same stuff. Only the genealogy is different. Who's right, who's wrong? And all of a sudden you start to go, what's going on here? And you get to John, and he tells the same story, but entirely different details and things the other guys didn't cover. And you know, Acts, the history of the church, and you move into the letters, and you don't know who Paul is, and you don't know what Galatia is or Ephesus, where it is, why it is, what it means. And then you get to Revelation, then you're really tied up in knots. What's a four-headed beast that breathes, you know, smoke, and there's five bowls and seven cups, and, you know, I got a whole set of china, and I don't get it. And and so maybe you kind of run out of steam, but still, you know, you're going to, I mean, if the church was unlocked, I was there. That's why they finally hired me. They said, we can't get rid of this guy. Let's just give him a key. For a while, they had me cleaning up, but then I was such a lousy janitor, that didn't work out. Anyway, but you know, you're captivated. The God comes into your life and you can't think about anything else. And when something comes up, when the phone rings or the cows get out or whatever it is, that's just a distraction that you kind of tolerate and endure and work your way through until you can get back to where your heart really is, the things of God. Captivated by Christ, captured by Jesus. Now, we've been working our way through Romans, and the Lord has opened our eyes to many profound and personal and practical truths, these, you know, treasures hidden in the text for us to discover. We come now to chapter 9. Chapters 9 through 11 form a new section in Romans, but they don't introduce a new or different idea. And what I mean by that is this. Chapters 9 through 11, as a section, they really return to the main thought of the whole book of Romans, which is that God's plan to rescue mankind from the death and the darkness of sin, the plan he initiated all the way back in Genesis 12, actually hints at before that, but specifically in that covenant with Abraham, initiates this thing. And it always included, in fact, it always depended on the Messiah who would come through the Jews, and it always included the Gentiles along with the Jews. Maybe you'll remember from our introductory lessons in Romans how the church in Rome had been started by converted Jews, possibly converted at the day of Pentecost, not necessarily, but possibly. And then after a season, though, as the church grew and some Gentiles came in, then the Jews were evicted. They were dispersed out of Rome, kicked out by the government for a number of years, 10, 12, 15 years. Then there was a new Caesar who let the Jews come back, and the Jews came back to their church. These Jewish Christians came back to the church that they had started, that they had been forced out of, and the Gentiles, according to their perspective, had wrecked it. They'd un-Jewished it. And so Paul writes this letter now to remind everybody that, you know, this is all part of God. It's always been a part of God's plan. This isn't a new thing that there would be a Messiah. It's not a new idea. That God would be faithful to his covenant with Abraham is not a new idea. That he would include the Gentiles in this covenant is not a new idea. And that this Messiah would come through not only the lineage of the Jews, but as promised and predicted by the Mosaic covenant, God's covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel, would fulfill that. And he says, this is all the same plan. This isn't a new deal. It's not a different deal. It's not a twist. It's not a spin. This is just the same old plan. And in chapter 9 now, he begins to address specifically those Jewish believers to answer some of their questions or maybe objections. Now, what I want to do today is, in these first 13 verses, we're going to talk about what the text literally says. Well, obviously, we're going to talk about that. But what I really want to do is read in between the lines to get a glimpse at Paul's heart, Paul's mind, what he's feeling and what he's thinking, his thoughts and feelings, because they reveal a person that is completely captivated by Christ. And even that is a lesson for us today. It is God's design and God's desire that we all be captivated by Jesus, infatuated, fascinated, mesmerized, immersed in our relationship with him. And this morning, this text is going to show us what that looks like in the life of a believer. So let's read the first 5 verses, and then we'll dig into the rest of the passage. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now realize that ever since chapter 5, he's been making this one specific argument. You're saved by grace through faith. The just shall live by faith. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. And we're saved by grace, and we're indwelt and sealed by and kept by the Spirit. And that if we try to keep the law, not only can we not keep it, but the law will actually incite our flesh to go deeper into sin. Now he gets down to chapter 9. I tell you the truth, I'm not lying. He's saying, look, I really, really mean this. You know, listen up. I mean this. I'm not lying. My conscience, you know, my inner witness, you know, bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. When you're captivated by Christ, the first thing we see in this passage is that you're going to have a deep burden for the lost. When you're infatuated with Jesus, when you're, I was going to say focused, it is an intentional focus, but really it's also unintentional. It's one of those things where I just can't help it. It's all I can think about. When you're captivated by Jesus like that, you have a deep burden for the lost. And what I mean is you're radically concerned for the salvation of others. Now, there's a lot of evangelism ministries and evangelism training and evangelism tools, and that's all well and good. I've been to them. I love them. I have the book, you know, bought the T-shirt, you know, the whole deal, and I have nothing critical to say of that. But we got to be careful that we don't get into a mindset where it's all about me. It's all about me. And if I share the gospel with this person and they bite, then I get to carve another notch in my gospel gun. Got one. But see, it's not about you. And if it's about you, the motivation's wrong, and that means the Spirit can't really empower it, and you might, just through your sheer sales technique and persistence, actually convince a few people to believe your way and to pray the prayer or get the book or whatever it is you're trying to get them to do. But that, see, Paul wasn't trying to win people for his sake. Paul was winning people because he had a burden for the lost. It was for their sake. He was radically concerned about the salvation of others. The first two verses in chapter 9 tell us about his concern. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul was, and we ought to be, filled with concern for the unsaved. Now, Paul uses two terms here to describe this burden that he has for the lost in verse 2. I have great sorrow, that's the first one, and continual grief in my heart. Great sorrow. It's a word that literally means a heaviness. And it comes with the idea of mourning a loss. We've all been through that. You lose a loved one, young, old, you know, natural causes, unnatural causes. It doesn't really matter what the details are. There's this heaviness, that, you know, a heavy heart that comes upon us in a sense of grief. That's what he means with great sorrow. Then when he actually uses the word continual grief, this is a word that is a picture word that refers to the setting of the sun. A transliteration would be plunged into. You know, how the sun just, you can't stop it. You can't slow it down. All you can do is watch it happen, and it just is plunged into the darkness on the other side of the horizon or at the end of the horizon. Those are the words that he uses to describe his burden for the lost as he looks at his own people, Israel, the Jews, the religious Jews, the non-religious Jews in the city, in the country, just all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who have chosen to reject the Messiah that, you know, was hinted at back in Genesis chapter 3 and promised in Genesis chapter 12 and then, you know, again and again described in Psalm 122, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, all these passages that point to this Messiah, and he's come. His name was Jesus. It still is Jesus. He was alive. They crucified him. He rose from the dead. That's a pretty, you know, outstanding thing. And then he ascended into heaven, and we learned last week where he sits at the right hand of God praying on your behalf. And that's what Paul is trying to, he says, when my people turn their back on that truth, I'm just overwhelmed with this heaviness, this burden, as though my heart were being plunged into the darkness. That's the kind of burden that Paul had for the lost, for their sake, not for his sake, not so he could win a contest. You know, we get one of those little thermometers, and I saved 4 this week, and you put, you know, and it's like, I see who can get to 10 first or whatever, you know, That's us. That's man. That's not God, and that's not Paul. Just this great sorrow and continual, you know, ongoing, never-ending grief. That had to be how Jesus felt. As he walked this earth, he ran into more resistance than he did acceptance. And even those that accepted him, most of them turned away from him eventually. And as he walked, the people just walk away. Oh, how he must have just been. Talk about heavy and filled with grief. He actually said in Luke 13, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. You wouldn't have it. The deep burden for the lost means to be filled with concern. It also means to be moved with compassion. Look at verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Man, that's a heavy statement. I could wish that I myself were accursed. It's a word anathema. You might have seen that word. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul uses that same word when he says, if anyone or even an angel from heaven bring any other gospel than the one which you've been taught, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works that man might do, then let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. It's a pretty heavy curse. Here's what that word means. It was a word that was used of the animals in the temple sacrifices that were committed, were doomed to die in the sacrifice. You know, you brought a dove and a lamb or a bull or whatever it was, and the priests would inspect that animal, and if they declared it worthy, it would pass through, and that animal was then doomed in service to God. Not just doomed in general, but specifically committed to service for God. Always reminds me of that old joke about bacon and eggs. You know, the chickens are involved, but the pig is committed. That's the idea here. You know, Paul is like that pig in bacon and eggs. He says, I would be accursed. I would be doomed. I would give my life in service to God if it would accomplish the goal, if it would save my fellow Israelites, if my death would cause them to turn from their sin and to the Lord, then I would give my life. Man, that is a heavy, heavy statement. But Paul's not the first one to ever feel that way. Turn back to Exodus chapter 32. Second book in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus chapter 32 is going to be near the end of the book. And verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 31. Now, this is Moses. While you're finding your place, let me kind of set this up. You know, Moses went up on Mount Sinai where he had received the Ten Commandments directly from God himself. And he's up there for 40 days, just with the Lord, the top of the mountain. And meanwhile, down below, the Israelites, you know, there's a couple of million of them, and they decide, well, something must have happened to him, because he'd be back by now. But 40 days, it's, you know, the moon has gone around from full moon to full moon once, plus, and something, so you know what, we better take matters into our own hands. So here's what we'll do, we'll make an idol of a calf, which was one of the gods that were worshipped back in Egypt, where the Israelites came from, were set free from. And then they all threw in their, you know, their rings and their earrings, all their gold, and melted it down, and they covered this calf, which was probably made of some kind of wood, covered it with gold and set it up, and now they're all going to bow down and worship this calf. Well, Moses finally comes back down, and as he gets close, he kind of hears this party going on. You know, he hears the music, boom, boom, boom. What's going on? It sounds like it's some kind of orgy. The text actually implies that word. There's a frenzy of worship around this calf. Are they dancing? Are they naked? Are they, you know, it's not good. And he gets down to the bottom of the hill, and it's like, what have you guys done? Now we get to verse 31 of chapter 32. And Moses turned to the Lord and said, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. You know, he's telling the Lord, Lord, these people that you put me, you know, in charge of have really blown it big time. Yet now, verse 32, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book. Lord, forgive these people. If you're not going to forgive them, then just take my life too. I mean, that's how strongly he felt about God's forgiveness on these people. Lord, I'll take my life. And now here's Paul saying the same thing. Lord, take my life if it'll bring forgiveness and if it'll bring life to these people. Moses said it. Paul said it. Jesus didn't just say it. He did it. He gave his life to bring forgiveness. Galatians chapter 3 says that Christ has redeemed us. It means he bought us back from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Remember from our study in Joshua how one part of the people stood on one side of the valley and the other people stood over here, and one side read the blessings and one side read the curses. Well, Jesus became that curse for us to accomplish our salvation, the same way that Paul here offers to. You know, this is a heavy, heavy thing. I've kind of tried to imagine, well, you know, would I say, Lord, just strike me down, take my life, if it'll mean that my grandkids all come to faith in you and are rescued from the death and the darkness that pervades this temporary world that we live in? Well, I'd like to think I would. It's funny, I would gladly step in front of a bullet for him, a knife, you know, that kind of a thing, deal with a threat. But to actually kind of just step up and say, okay, Lord, here's the deal. You take me, you know, if that's what it takes to make sure that these little kids that I'm just crazy about, and I love my grandkids more than I love yours, I'm sorry to say. But they're, you know, and all you grandparents are going, mm-hmm, that's right, me too, you know, because they're just something about these little second generation mini-me's that are just precious, even more so sometimes than your own kids. You know, because your own kids, you've been through the grinder with them. These little ones are still innocent anyway. But that's a heavy thing. Think about that. Would I give my life? See, Paul or Moses said it, Paul said it, but Jesus actually did it. I would gather you under my wings the way a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't do it. So, Father, not my will, but thy will. And he offers himself up as that sacrifice that leads to our forgiveness. Now, here's a little bonus for you. We've talked before. This is a little bit off topic, but not really. The end result of it isn't off topic. We've talked about that three-part process of conviction, confession, repentance, which I abbreviated to see, agree, and flee. Conviction means I see myself, my life, my sin. I see reality in the light of God's truth. I see it. For the first time, I put my pride away. I put my stubborn a priori logic arguments away. And I just see reality in the light of God's truth. And then confess, which simply means to agree. First I see, then I agree. I say, yeah, Lord, I'm through making excuses. I'm through justifying. I'm through saying, yeah, but if, in, no, I'm just wrong. I'm just wrong and you're just right. And that's just the way it is. And then the third step, repentance, you know, see, agree, flee. Turn from the world, turn to the Lord. And too often the emphasis is on what we're turning from. Just if you just turn to God, all the from stuff will take care of itself. Don't worry about from my habits, from my this, from my past, from my hurts, from my hang-ups. Just turn to the Lord. And that's as far as we've gotten. See, agree, flee, conviction, confession, repentance. But there's two more steps in that process before we finally get to where we want to go. The fourth step is forgiveness. Because it's only until we see our sin for what it is and agree with God that it is what it is and turn from it to God, that's when forgiveness comes into play. And then after forgiveness, the fifth part of that little formula is reconciliation. After all that, finally, after I'm forgiven, the Lord can see me just as if I'd never sinned, and now I'm reconciled in relationship. I have fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit, not just knowledge from a book, but an experience, a been there, done that experience of God's presence in my life. And that's where Jesus understood as he looked out at those people who he wanted to just gather the way a hen gathers her chicks and, you know, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. They think they're doing the right thing. They think they're serving you. And actually, they were. Because they were crucifying the Messiah the way the Messiah had to be crucified. That was God's plan all the way from Genesis 1:1 on through, because that's what had to happen for the sin to be forgiven so that then reconciliation could happen and we could be reconciled to God. Now, Paul looked at his people, his fellow Jews who are rejecting the Messiah, and he was just absolutely moved by compassion. And it makes me wonder, what's it take for us to open our mouths and tell people? You have the secret to life. You have it in your hands. You have it in your head. You have it in your heart. What's it going to take for us to share that truth? Not in a gospel gun, get a notch, check it off my to-do list, but out of a genuine concern and burden for them, not for ourselves. Where's our burden? Where's our concern? Where's our compassion? It's funny, yesterday at the men's breakfast, one of the keys to this was part of the video that we watched, and it's just neat to see the way the Lord worked. Coincidence? I don't think so. Here's the thing. It's a lot easier to share your faith when you realize that Christianity is not just a feeling or a philosophy to live by. It is the underlying reality of all existence. Your attitude toward and your practical attempts at evangelism, they reveal just how persuaded you are that this whole deal isn't just another religion. The great questions of life, why are we here? How we got here and where we're going, they all find their answers in the story of the Bible. From creation to redemption to the ultimate deliverance, recreation of a new heaven and earth. And see, the evidence as to the veracity of what the Bible claims is overwhelming. Yesterday in these videos, it was a scientific thing. It was a little cartoon animation of DNA. And how I can't even explain it. But, the building blocks of life and how DNA replicates itself with the amino acids joined together according to the programming that's part of the DNA strand. And as they untangle it and the little receptors move and then they grab an amino acid and then they hook back up according, and they only fit one way. It's no mistake, it's no accident. They're following what amounts to programming. They can only work one way, and guess what? They work that way. And it creates skin, and it creates fingernails, and it creates hair, every living creature has DNA. And they get down now, with this, with the science, with the technology, these electron microscopes, you can down to the cellular level, and then you just keep zooming in. You zoom in and zoom in and zoom in, and you know what you find down there? One of the things you find, a little motor. That blew me away. With all the parts of a motor, just like any motor that you will ever see, electric motor, I don't even know what the parts are. There's a rotor, what's that thing called, a statin, something like that. It's as if a little mechanic went down there with, tweezers. And it's funny, it makes me wonder, how did man ever invent a motor and it just happened to be exactly like the motors that always existed down on the molecular level anyway? And there's all kinds of these little machines that fix things and build things and make things. And here's the bottom line of that study. None of this information existed when Charles Darwin put forth his theory of evolution. That information wasn't available to him or anybody else. The technology to observe these things and test them and prove them didn't exist. And if they had, then there would never have been a theory of evolution, because the evidence couldn't be more clear. Life can't happen by accident. It's not just astronomically, the odds are against it, although they are. It's impossible. You look at the way things work, and they can only work one way, and they can only work according to an outside intelligent force that we understand is named Jesus, without whom nothing was created that has been created. And when we understand that, when we're armed with not just that kind of knowledge so we can argue a good argument, oh yeah, well look at this picture of the little molecular motor. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you know in your, when you know that you know that you know that you know that God is the real deal and that's why we're here and that's where we came from and that's where we're going, then when you share your faith with somebody else, you're not trying to persuade them to think what you think. It's like trying to persuade somebody that it rains in the Northwest. All you got to do is stick around for a day or two and you'll find out for yourself if you just examine the evidence. And our you know, Paul's motive here, his inspiration, his burden for the lost, his compassion, his concern was powered by his personal experience of the reality of God. It was not an intellectual argument for him. He knew that God's truth was really true. And so whenever anybody else just kind of got stubborn about it and said, nah, I don't believe that stuff. It's like, well, what else don't you believe? Do you not believe in water? I don't believe water's wet. Well, it's just as silly to believe that God isn't real and that we aren't sinners and that God didn't become flesh in the person of Jesus and die to take our sin away so that we could be convicted, we could confess, we could repent, we could be forgiven, and we could be reconciled to God. When you're captivated by Christ, you have a deep burden for the lost. That's the first thing. And then the rest of these verses tell us that not only do you have a deep burden for the lost, but you're going to seek a deep understanding of the Word. A father was concerned that his teenage son wasn't really getting all that he could get or maybe should get from his church attendance. I mean, the kid went to church Sunday mornings, went to youth group on Wednesday nights, went to the summer camp and the winter camp and the ski trips and the wild waves and all the fun stuff. And he was there and he had friends at church. And, you know, he's about as far as being a participant, he was about as active as you could get. But this father was concerned that it was for his son, it was just kind of a social network, kind of like school, where, you know, just you're hanging out and you're being funny and you're hearing stories and you're playing games and you're learning. And he really wasn't getting closer to God through this whole thing. It was a legitimate concern. And he realized that his son apparently isn't in the Word, or when he's in the Word, it's not getting through that kind of, you know, teenage myopic, all I can see is this right here, and usually it's just me. You know, how does that affect me? What happened to you? Oh, how does that affect me? And how's that going to affect me? And I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I shouldn't have done that, and I shouldn't have done this. And every sentence starts with I, me, because that's just what it means to be 15. I don't know. So his father is concerned, and he sits him down. Son, I want to have a talk with you. Yeah, Dad, what is it? Well, you know, we're pretty active in the church. Yeah, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, summer camp, winter camp, Bible club, blah, blah, blah. We're involved in it all. And he says, but son, I'm concerned that I know you're having fun, and I'm really glad you're involved. I'm glad you're participating, but I'm worried that you're not growing spiritually, that you're not becoming more mature in the truth, you know, in the reality of God and what it means to be saved and all that. He said, son, do you even know who Melchizedek is? The kid said, well, I've heard that name, but I don't know who it is. I don't know who it is. Okay, how about Hezekiah? You know, I've heard that name. That's in the Bible, right? Yeah. But now I don't know who he was or what he did or where he lived. I really don't know. And he says, well, son, do you even know the Lord's Prayer? And the kid went, well, yes. He says, okay, let's hear it. Okay, Lord's Prayer. Let me think for a minute. Give me a minute. It'll come to me. Oh, I got it. Now, got it. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. And the father went, I didn't think you knew it. See, when you're captivated by the Lord, you want a deep and always deepening, deeper, ever deepening understanding of God's word. Let's look at verse 6. Just the first part of the verse. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Okay, stop right there. But it's not that the word, now the but there, Bible students, points out a contrast compared to what he just talked about here, his burden for the lost Israel. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Here, let me put that another way. The entire Bible is entirely true. See, these Jews were, their tendency was to say, well, if what you said in chapters 5, 6, and 8 is true, then what's in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, then that must not be true. And Paul says, no, the entire Bible is entirely true. Now, on a practical level, you don't have to dig too hard. You don't have to scratch much beyond the surface to find somebody somewhere at work, at school, in your family, in your neighborhood, that has appointed themselves the world's foremost expert on Bible contradictions. And therefore, since the Bible says this, then I don't like that, or I don't agree with that, I don't buy that, therefore I'm just going to throw the whole thing out the window. And that's what the Jews are saying. If all that's true, what you just said, Paul, then, but what about Israel? If we're saved by grace through faith, and the law isn't part of that process, and the law even has a negative effect on stirring up the desire to sin, then what about us? God's chosen people. The second part of verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does he mean by that? Well, Israel. You can paraphrase the meaning of the word Israel into governed by God. The people that are governed by God. And what Paul's saying is that being called governed by God doesn't make you governed by God. Any more in our day than being called a Christian makes you a Christian. You can sign up. You can show up. You can wag your Bible around. You can get one of those great big ones just to show everybody. But that in and of itself doesn't make you anything. And that's what he's telling them. Just because you're of the nation of Israel doesn't mean you're of the people of Israel. Now he explains that more further as he continues in verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, and he quotes here from Genesis, in Isaac your seed shall be called. We're going to sort that out in a second, but keep reading. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, physical children in other words, these aren't the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Now here's where Paul just assumes that his readers, particularly his Jewish readers, have a comprehensive knowledge of the story of Abraham and all the rest of the Torah, at least in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. He's saying here that being in Abraham's family tree doesn't necessarily mean that you're in God's family. Now that was a new, shocking development to the normal mindset of a first century Jew. But see, what Paul is teaching them, is that salvation is about faith, not flesh. And again, it always was. This isn't a new thing. God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Moses, that a Messiah would come. Finally, a Jew would be born in Bethlehem who would fulfill the requirements, the first, last, and only one ever, from the family of David, fulfill the requirements of the law, therefore fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant through whom all the nations of the world, that includes the Gentiles too, will be blessed and sin forgiven and reconciliation taking place. So these Jewish believers, he anticipates, well, what about us? You know, but he says the word of God is not void. It's not as though it's been changed or it has no effect. In fact, this fulfills the word of God. Because don't you understand that just being in Abraham's family tree doesn't make you a child of Abraham? It's faith, not flesh, that makes you a child of Abraham. That's his point in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Here's what he's getting at. This is kind of a back sidestep lesson into Genesis. See, Abraham had more than one son. Isaac wasn't his only son, but Isaac was the only son that was born by God's promise. Ishmael was born the way all other sons are born, and God didn't have much to do with that process at all. But he told Sarah, a year from now, Sarah, who's old, she's over the hills. She's never had any kids. She's not going to have kids as far as she's concerned. She stopped trying. And God says, a year from now, you're going to give birth to a son. And she goes, ha! And so she names the kid Isaac because that's his name means laughter. Ha! You know, she gives birth to ha a year later, right when God says she would. And I guess the joke's on you. And he's the son of promise now, this Ishmael and Hagar and, you know, sent off into the desert. And the Lord says, I'll take care of him too. But Isaac is the son of promise. And that's Abraham. That's Paul's point here. The word hasn't been cast aside. The word's being fulfilled because it's always been God's promise that makes the difference, not physical descent. If it was physical descent, Ishmael would have to be blessed just like Isaac. But that's not it. It's all about the promise, which from our side is all about faith. Now, the next question he anticipates, wrapping this up in the last three verses, or what about Esau and Jacob, the children of Isaac? Okay, he goes, I'm with you with this Abraham deal. Okay, Isaac, got that. Children of promise, faith. Okay, I get it. But what about Isaac's two sons, twin sons, Esau and Jacob? Verse 10. Not only this, you know, but wait, there's more. But when Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, and then parenthetical, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, all that in parentheses, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Just for clarity, let's read verse 10 and verse 12, skipping the parentheses. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So these Jewish believers are saying, well, what's the deal with that? Basically is what the objection that Paul anticipates. And what is the deal with that? He says pretty clearly they weren't born yet. There wasn't a good one and a bad one, at least not yet. There wasn't a good twin and an evil twin. They hadn't had a chance to do anything, you know, to deserve anything. But God just sovereignly said, I'm going to bless one and not the other. I'm going to bless one. And that hyperbole, that extreme statement, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's just an extreme exaggeration to make the point here that God chose Jacob. And how did he choose Jacob? And how did that work? Paul, if it's all about the promise, then what about this situation here? Well, this is where we go back. Remember, for us, it's been a week. For the readers of this letter, it's been, you know, a minute, maybe, at the most, since they read back in chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and we went through all this point by point last week. But notice that the whole process starts with this foreknowledge. And let me remind you that God's foreknowledge is not so much a foreknowledge of what's going to happen. Now, of course, you can't surprise God. He's omniscient. He knows all. But the context here, they're not talking about God knowing the future, kind of a, you know, teeny weeny, chilly beeny, the spirits are about to speak, and I predict. It's not that kind of a thing at all. It's that, remember, it's that prognosko. God knows the hearts. You knew me, you know, as I was knit together in my mother's womb. God knew Jacob's nature, and he knew Esau's nature. He knew, he foreknew that Esau would be one who would care so little for his birthright as the oldest son that he would trade it away for a bowl of soup. He knew that out of spite, Esau would marry a woman from another tribe, mainly because his father told him not to. He knew that about these guys' hearts. And so knowing that about their hearts, that foreknowledge of their nature, God sovereignly said, you know what? It's not going to be Esau, the oldest. It's always the oldest, God. It's always been the oldest. Not this time, because I said it. It's Isaac, because God said it. It's Jacob, because God said it. This idea of election, we can't kind of just skim over it without at least touching on this. Realize in this passage, if you ever get into a study or a debate about this topic, supralapsarianism and all that kind of stuff, one thing that you can't deny about this passage is that when God talks here about Isaac and when he talks about Jacob and Esau, he's talking about the nations that would come from them. He's not talking about the individuals. You can't take this lesson about God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, descended through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and somehow convolute it into a double predestination where an evil God determines you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. That is not God. That is not God. Salvation is not a birthright. That's why Paul talks here about Esau and Jacob. Salvation isn't a birthright. It's a gift that God gives according to his purpose. And what all of this has to do with the main point is this. When you desire, when you seek a deep understanding of God's word, you're going to come to understand these things. And when these counterfeit doctrines come up that totally contradict who you know God to be, you're not going to need to, you know, go to the library or call the Bible Answer Man or something about it. You're going to go, that can't be true. I know five things about God. And if number six makes him into somebody who these five say he isn't, then there's a problem with number six and having this understanding of the word. How are you at correcting the false assumptions of people who don't really know the word? Here's a little test. Is cleanliness next to godliness? I didn't think you knew it. That's not in the Bible. Cleanliness may be next to godliness, but the Bible doesn't say that. Just a little test. Is it more blessed to give than to receive? Yeah, who said that? Yeah. And what about the pygmies? The poor pygmies who never heard about Jesus and didn't have a Bible, and Jimmy Swaggart TV doesn't reach, you know, the deepest, darkest jungles of South America or Africa or whatever. Well, we covered that back in Romans 1:20. He says, you're without excuse. All creation screams, it's God. And if you say, no, it's not, then you're on your own, pal. And nobody can say, but Lord, I didn't know. Yeah, you knew. You just got stubborn. You said, if I can't touch it and taste it and hear it and see it and all that, if it doesn't appeal to my five senses, I'm not going to believe it. Fine. Thank the Lord that there are electron microscopes to show us little tiny motors and little DNA replicators, and how then you get to the point where you go, well, it's got to be God. There's no other explanation for it. When you're captivated by Christ, you have a burden for the lost. And you want to know the word. But if you don't, does that mean there's something wrong with you? Does that mean you're not saved? Gee, I don't wake up in the morning wanting to, you know, study the Second Hesitations chapter 31. There is no hesitations. Come on. You got to know that. It's like there are no termites, along with the Jebusites and Perizzites and all that stuff. Don't beat yourself up. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. It doesn't mean you're not saved. What it does mean, though, is that you have yet to surrender your entire self to God. And that's not blasting anybody. That's just what it means. If you don't have that burden for the lost and that desire to understand the word, then that means you haven't surrendered entirely to God. We tend to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? There's church, and then there's home, and then there's work, and then there's play, recreational activities, and I kind of change hats, I shift gears. Well, I'm at work now, and so I'm going about work in a professional manner with my work clothes on, and I'm doing my job, and then 5 o'clock, the whistle blows, now I'm home. Now I'm mom. Now I'm dad. Now I'm grandpa. Now I'm different. Now I'm chilling. Now I'm hanging out. It's like, oh, Friday night, 5 o'clock, boom, load up the trailer, get the fishing gear, get the guns, get the four-wheel, whatever, get the stuff. We're going to go and we're going to have fun because that's what I do. Now, you wouldn't think of being Mr. Fun at work. Now you're a whole different person there. And we make these little compartments for our lives, and this is who I am now from 9 to 5, and this is who I am from 5 to 10, and then this is who I am from Friday night to Sunday night, and then it all goes around again. And God's design and God's desire is that you surrender every part of your life to Him, that you be completely captivated, infatuated, enamored with Him. And all you got to do to make that happen is let Him in.